As we continue to eat at our Father's banquet table, gaining strength to serve Him in Jesus, let us ask for the Holy Spirit's illumination of the Scriptures. May the Lord be with each of you. Thank you. Gracious Lord of all, we look to Your Spirit to teach us, to lead us, to warn us and encourage us, only secondarily for our good, but primarily for the praise of Your glory. Cause Your word to find fertile ground in our hearts, that it might produce much fruit pleasing to You. And all of Jesus' followers reply, Amen. Well, today's text is once again from the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, so please turn there with me. Reading through the letter, it can be inferred that the author is writing to Jewish Christians sometime between the resurrection of Jesus and the Roman destruction, or you could say God's destruction, actually, of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that included the demolishing of the temple and removal of the whole sacrificial system. Upon Christ's death, that system had already been made obsolete. But these Jewish Christians who were receiving this letter had been under intense pressure by fellow Jews to deny the atoning death of Jesus and turn back. Hebrews uses the Old Testament to show that the person and work of Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and the true substance of Old Testament shadows. And in chapter 9, Hebrews demonstrates how the Old Covenant was inferior to this new perfect covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah. The Old, with its imperfect priests, is recurring. It's recurring. Insufficient sacrifices and outward cleansing rites could not take away sins. It could not perfect the consciences of the people. And it actually barred open access to God, like we were singing in the hymn. The Old served as a shadow of the wonderful realities of the new covenant to which it pointed. With its perfect high priest, its once for all time perfect sacrifice, the new takes away sins to be remembered by God no more. It works inwardly to perfect the consciences of the people. It promises open access to God through Jesus, who has gone before us into the heavenly holy place. And there He sympathetically intercedes for us while we sojourn in this world. All along, Hebrews is warning, don't turn back to that which God has declared obsolete and is ready to vanish away. Don't turn back and fail to enter God's promised rest. The tenth chapter transitions from a more doctrinal first part, followed by a more application-oriented second part. Last week we focused on the first 18 verses that summarized the case for never returning to the old Mosaic covenant because of the supreme work of Jesus. Now let's read that together again before we go on into the next section. Verse 1, for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Verse 8. When he had said above, You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, This is the covenant, now he's going back to Jeremiah, that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So that was the section we covered last week. So the Old Testament priests stand, repeating the sacrifices that teach us the seriousness of sin, the holiness of God, and our need for an atoning death to substitute for the sinner's death. But those sacrifices cannot take away sin nor reconcile sinners to God. They simply teach us and point us forward. Jesus came, as the Old Testament indicates, to do God's will, taking on a human nature so that he would voluntarily offer it as the perfect sacrifice for his people once for all time, illustrated by sitting down at God's right hand. His sacrifice was pleasing to God because of his perfect obedience and effective because he was the God-man. Through Jesus alone, God will remember your sin no more, will write his laws in your mind and on your heart, and when Christ returns, will make you, body and soul, completely holy in God's benevolent presence. Having summarized the superiority of Jesus as the supreme, perfect, and only acceptable Lamb of God, and the new covenant in his blood as making the old covenant obsolete, Hebrews in verse 19 says, Therefore, we watch for those clues. We have the reasons for not turning back. Therefore, move forward. In verses 19 through 25, which will be our text for today, we are about to see three calls to move forward in the Christian life. Each begins with the words, let us. And we will notice that they feature the three superior graces of the Christian life, faith, hope, and love. Follow with me, please, as we read 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews is not only transitioning from the more doctrinal part to the more application-oriented part, but it's also using the privileges we have in Christ to impress upon us the duties that we have. The privileges we have in Jesus might best be summed up as the access to, the communion with God that Jesus has earned for us. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us. I'm going to stop right there. Have you pondered lately, if at all, the great wonder of having a new and living way opened into the very presence of Yahweh? Yahweh, the transcendent being who is the very definition and source of all beauty, goodness, and truth. Have you thought devotionally on this privilege? You might flinch, remembering Isaiah's reaction to his vision of the Lord with the angels proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And when he cried out in horror, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But I say to you, that's the point of Hebrews. Jesus makes us holy in God's sight. He has taken our sin and its punishment. He has given us his perfect righteousness, and one day will clothe us with our own immortal, incorruptible bodies. This is the living way Jesus has truly opened for his own, just as he declared himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The awe that we have such a great privilege is increased all the more when we ponder the infinite price that Jesus paid to gain it for us. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, this is the body, the true humanity of the Son of God incarnate, given to him by God, which, like the temple curtain, he tore for us. And this is the blood of the new covenant, the death of the Lamb of God. Both we are to remember in the sacrament of the Lord's new Passover meal that brings us communion with God. We remember the price Jesus paid for our privilege of access to the Father. We remember that the fulfillment of the promise given in Jeremiah 31:31 and following came at infinite cost to Jesus. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. At Christ's return, we will receive our glorified body, and all temptations to sin will be removed. Until then, in prayer, we can confidently, as Hebrews 4:16 puts it, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We sang that. I was going to... I had been praying that the Lord would show me things, and one of them was here in And Can It Be? I can't even find it right, but it's Bold I Approach, right? Bold I Approach, yeah. That is what Hebrews is dealing with here. That confidence. Uh-oh. Yes, I remember now. Those outside of Christ are like neighborhood kids shouting from outside to a man inside his house that they have only heard lives there but do not know personally. That's what they're like when they pray. But we are like a child snuggled in the arms of his tender father. Sent from God the Father, Jesus appeared. Remember from last week, he appeared on earth to gain this access for his people. And as we noticed last week in chapter 9, verse 24, we are told he now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. He's not there on behalf of everyone, but on behalf of the chosen people of God, the true children of Abraham, as it was mentioned earlier in Hebrews. On the behalf of God's house, we were called. You might recall when we were in chapters 2 and 3, Hebrews was showing that Jesus had to be a man to be a faithful and merciful high priest, and also that he was better than Moses, because though Moses was faithful as a servant in God's household, Jesus was the builder and the owner of the house as a son. Hebrews even said, quote, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Richard Phillips writes, quote, "The point is that the one who opened and secured the way for us into God's presence is there himself. He is there as our priest, representing us and pleading effectually for our acceptance, securing and sending to us the Holy Spirit so that we are fitted and empowered to be worshipers and priests before his throne. Because our high priest is there, we can know that we belong there too and can thus approach with confidence." End quote. Well, now we can look at the duties that we have in light of our privileges. As we read again from verse 19, notice the word since and the phrase, "Let us," being repeated. Like, therefore, since we have been given these privileges, let us perform these duties. So, verse 19 again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Did you notice the three wonderful duties we have? Each of the verses, you should have. I was marking them out for you. But each of the verses, 22, 23, and 24, begins with "let us." The author himself includes himself as a fellow member of God's household upon which these responsibilities fall. He even begins this section with, therefore, brothers, you see. These are privileges and duties of all Christians. The first duty is, verse 22, to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the bold approach, you see, that we've sung about. What does it mean to draw near? There's quite a bit to that, and we haven't time to fully look at that, but let's look at it a little bit. It's communing with God, verbally and non-verbally, constant in prayer. Well, that doesn't mean you're down on your knees, your hands folded, and you know, 24 hours a day, but it's a constant attitude of prayer, listening to his word. It is worshiping every day, and especially with other believers. In just a couple of verses, we're told not to forsake the gathering of the Lord's people, so we know that must be in the author's mind. But also at other times, besides right here and now, do we hear the birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their maker's praise, as the hymn says? Do we pause and wonder and praise when we view the starry heavens? Or when we hear the rolling thunder? Commune. Commune. It's that little "thank you, Lord," that, as I was reminded not too long ago, when you drop a tool and you can't find it, and you're saying, "Lord, where is it?" And then it appears at your foot or someplace along the way, and you say, "Thank you." Commune. Prayer must be in the author's mind. And I say that because the Greek word translated confidence in verse 19 has the sense of freely and openly speaking. It is the same as used in Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence, it's let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is our serious, though joyful, duty to cultivate this intimacy with God. Verse 22 continues with the manner in which we are to draw near. First, with a true heart. We must be sincere, real, not fake. If we're not communing with God through the rest of the week, probably our attendance at Sunday worship service is not with a true heart either. Do we, calling on the Spirit's help, carefully attend to God's word read? Do we consider the words we sing? Is our purpose to worship the triune God with a sincere heart? I'm sure we could all do better. We are to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, it goes on. Well, it almost goes without saying that to draw near to God, we must be trusting in all that he has done through Jesus for us personally, including giving us the indwelling Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is important that we continually remind ourselves of these gifts. And lastly, in verse 22, we must remember and trust in the fact that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, a lot of ink has been spilt over those words and trying to figure out what the author was saying, but I think probably Hebrews has in mind the consecration of the Old Testament priests for service in the tabernacle, with which the Jewish readers would be very familiar. They were to wash, they put the blood on the earlobe and on the thumb and on the big toe. And this cleansing for service before a holy God. So I think he's referring back to that. It could be to baptism as well, but even as Peter says, baptism, you know, it's not for the washing. Not for washing dirt away. It's to say of what's been happening or what God is doing inside. But as Christians, these Jews would understand that they have been inwardly consecrated in their duty as a holy priesthood in God's true holy place, where they are to draw near. Let us draw near. The next duty is in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The epistle moves now from faith in Christ and the focus on our duty to draw near to God to the hope we have because of God's promises and the duty we have to confess it before the world. You know that what we mean by Christian hope is not mere wishful thinking. It's kind of a subcategory of faith that is forward-looking. In this world where God's promises have already been fulfilled or have begun to be fulfilled, but not yet completely, hope is our trust that their complete fulfillment is on the way. Hebrews has already made it clear that holding fast to our confession of hope to the end is part of our duty to persevere and proof of our inclusion in the people of God. In 3:6, you'll remember it said, "We are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." And in 3:14, it said, "We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." The point of verse 22 is that our duty, in Peter's words, is to, in quote, "in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." We have a great hope that the hopeless world needs to hear. Now, how and why? Well, he goes on and says, "Hold fast the confession of our hope." How? "Without wavering." Why? "For he who promised is faithful." Again, whole sermon could be done on that, but we're going to the third duty. You might forget what the first two were. We did that. That's in verses 24 and 25. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So the epistle moves from faith in Christ and the focus on our duty to draw near to God, to the hope we have because of God's promises and the duty we have to confess it before the world, and now to our duty to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It often will not be easy, but Jesus commanded us to. And it's not as we would choose to define love. He tells us. He says, "A new commandment I give to you." You remember Pastor Rick telling us about this. He says, "A new commandment? What's this? A new remember?" I don't know if you remember him saying that. He says, "What do you mean a new commandment? We're supposed to love our neighbors. We're supposed to love as ourselves. We're supposed to love our..." Listen, right? He said, "Listen." I'm just copying him. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," and here comes the kicker, right? "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." In what way? "Just as I have loved you." And, you know, the bar is way too high without the Holy Spirit. Hebrews gives some further guidance. Quote, "Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Do we think about such things? How to stir up one another to love and good works? It does not say that we're trying to make others be loving and do good works. You can't do that. It will backfire. No, we lead by example and gentle encouragement. I'm not just making that. It says encouraging one another, right? And all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day that may come at any time when Jesus returns. That puts somewhat of an urgency to it, but it also makes us think. When he returns, what's going to happen then? Then we're all together, all the time, for eternity. Well, I wasn't intending to end with this, but it happens that the remaining guidance for loving the saints has to do with the gathering of the saints. I suspect that those who willfully neglect attending the gathering of God's people here on earth also may not be in attendance on that final day when Christ gathers his people to take them to take them home to live together for eternity. Hebrews commands in verse 24, do not neglect to meet together as is the habit of some. Now, clarifications are needed. These words have been misused and abused. Hopefully we can straighten that out a bit. First, this is definitely not saying everyone must be at every meeting of every congregation in the world, or even of a local church. That's nonsensical. You couldn't be, even if you wanted to be. Secondly, it's speaking of a habit that some people get into born of choice. Not the absence of shut-ins or victims of other circumstances beyond their control. And you know what I mean. I could go into them over and over, but I want to take the time. There are reasons to be absent. Okay. Lastly, this command includes, but is wider than, being with fellow believers on a Sunday worship service. It includes that, but it's more than that. It goes beyond that, beyond these walls. Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Commentator William Lane summarizes this last duty as, quote, continued care for one another that finds an expression in love, good works, and the mutual encouragement that active participation in the gatherings of the community makes possible. I feel that we might extend this longer, but I don't want, the time is gone and you've got plenty to think about. Those three let us. But because of the wonderful privileges we have in Christ, let us gratefully perform our duties as well. This is the blessed Christian life. Amen. O most gracious Father, you have sent your Son to perfectly do your will in our place and to give him a human nature by your Holy Spirit that he might voluntarily offer it up to death to conquer sin and death for us. In Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, You have granted us the infinitely great privilege of access to you, communion with you. Be pleased also to grant us the power to perform our duties with grateful hearts for our good and the praise of your glory. And the redeemed of the Lord reply, Amen.